In our series through the Gospel of Mark, focusing our attention upon Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When one who is called to be a minister of Jesus Christ is acknowledged to be a minister of Jesus Christ, it is done by outwardly, formally acknowledging such to be the case, by means of ordination. For ordination is the formal act of the church whereby a qualified man is admitted to the office of the ministry, thereby giving him a lawful right to perform its functions on behalf of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the Lord gave specific directions as to how a priest was to be ordained to his office. In Exodus chapter 40, note what is said there concerning the priest who was ordained to office. Exodus chapter 40, verses 12 and 13. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Likewise, in the New Testament, we find that ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ did not set themselves apart to that holy office, but were outwardly appointed to that office by means of ordination. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it says, And when they, speaking of the apostles, when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. It is therefore no great surprise to find Christ, our great prophet, priest, and king, publicly admitted to his office of minister of the new covenant by means of a kind of ordination as well. For Christ did not call himself to be our mediator, but rather was called by the Father to be that most high and holy mediator. In Hebrews chapter 5, we find concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and all of those who would follow in His righteous paths these words. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 through 6 and verse 10. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, that is the honor of the office of the high priest, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 10, speaking of Christ, it says, Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, from all eternity, in the covenant of redemption, the Father called the Son to be the mediator for His elect, even though by their sin they had become His enemies. The Lord covenanted with His Son This is alluded to. This covenant between the Father and the Son is alluded to in Luke chapter 22, verse 29. When the Lord, speaking to His disciples, says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me." The word "appoint" there is the word actually covenant. The Lord is saying, "And I covenant unto you a kingdom as my Father hath covenanted unto me." There is this bond, this covenant from all eternity between the Father and the Son to redeem His people unto Himself. And it cannot fail. Not one who was covenanted to belong to the Lord, for whom the Lord would suffer and die, will be lost. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." When did this occur? When did this covenant of redemption take place? Before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ. Dear ones, the Father promised the Son that if He would become a suffering servant and bear the iniquity for undeserving sinners, utterly unable to save themselves from sin, from death, and from hell, He, the Father, would justify them. He would adopt them. He would sanctify them. And He would glorify them. And none would be lost. This was the call of God the Father extended to the Son to be our prophet, priest, and king. The Lord Jesus willingly accepted that call and in time humbled Himself and took upon Himself the form of a suffering servant for you and me and all those who will embrace Him by faith. This Lord's Day, as we consider Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we shall see the public acknowledgement, or if you will, the public ordination in time of the call given to Christ from all eternity to be the minister of the new covenant. Christ's call to this ministry was evidenced by the four following signs from our text. First of all, by His baptism. Second of all, by the heavens being opened. Thirdly, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, by the voice of the Father. And so let us consider then that very first point. Christ's call to the ministry was evidenced by His baptism. Consider with me Mark 1:9. "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan." This is the first detail of Christ's life that we have recorded in the Gospels since the incident wherein He went as a 12-year-old child with His parents to Jerusalem for the Passover and both heard and questioned teachers in the temple. There in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and following, you'll find that incident. You'll recall that Joseph and Mary, being unable to find Jesus, located Him finally there in the temple. And when they asked Him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" He responded by saying, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, or did ye not know, that I must be about my Father's business?" In other words, the Lord says, "I have a commission and a calling from God my Father, and I must fulfill it." Here we see in the life of the Lord, dear ones, even as a child, the burning desire and recognition of the call of God upon His life to fulfill the covenant of redemption made with Him by His Father from all eternity. In Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52, we find there, only these general words to fill out the remaining childhood and early manhood of Christ's earthly life. Consider with me those very general words that are given in Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. After this incident that we just related about the temple, it says this, "And he went down with them," that is, with his parents, "and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Nothing more is said in the gospel accounts concerning Christ's life until we reach this point wherein he comes from Nazareth of Galilee to be baptized by John. This is the very next event after those words, after that incident when Christ was 12 years of age. Luke tells us in his gospel that Christ was about 30 years of age at this time, in Luke 2:23. So from the age of 12 until the age of 30, the call of the Father burned within him to be about his Father's business. This was Christ's period of preparation. He worked not as an itinerant minister. He worked as a carpenter, preparing himself in that occupation for that which God had called him to in his ministry. Even the Lord of glory himself, dear ones, did not presume to enter into public ministry without first being formally admitted to that office by way of ordination. All that time, he was preparing himself. He was, the scripture says, during that period of time, growing in wisdom. Not only in stature, but growing in wisdom and in favor with God and man. He wasn't wasting that time. This was a period of preparation for his ministry. He was studying, no doubt, praying, but he was also working in an ordinary occupation. Before moving on to further considerations from this verse, let me simply note here that if any of you men are indeed called by God to serve as minister, elder, or deacon, there will be a time of preparation in your life as well. The Lord Jesus knew within his human consciousness of his call by at least the age of 12, if not sooner. But it was not for another 18 years until he was admitted into his public office. You remember, Moses had to wait an additional 40 years before the Lord called him in a very public way to his office. 18 years of preparation for the Son of God, not for a mere man, but for the Son of God. What does that say then about your own patience, your own diligence in preparation for a number of years? If you too believe God has called you to serve as an officer within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, we do indeed need church officers, no doubt about it. And we should be continually praying that the Lord of the harvest will raise up and send out laborers into the harvest field. But even more importantly, we need godly, qualified, prepared church officers who are growing in wisdom and in favor with God and with man. Now let me make, if I can, at this point, a more broad application to others in the congregation, extending it out beyond those men who believe the Lord has or may call them into such a ministry. I'd like to speak to the singles in our congregation. I'd like to speak to those who are not married. Whether young or older, you too must patiently prepare yourselves, similar to those who are called to the ministry. You must keep your mind, your eyes, your ears, your body, and your clothing pure and growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ until such a time as the outward call, if you will, the outward call to marry is confirmed by engagement in marriage. Dear ones, we are all, and even a more broad application, we're all in a period of preparation. Every one of us. We're preparing for that high and holy calling of heaven. This entire life, dear ones, is a time of preparation. What are you doing to prepare yourself for heaven? Are you squandering and wasting the time that God gives to you? Or do you see that this is important time not to be wasted, frittered away, but rather to be spent in the service of Christ in whatever calling God has given to you? Every calling that is a lawful calling, dear ones, is a holy calling. And you can serve God to the glory of Christ in that calling. If you see even this as a time of preparation, you may say, but the job I'm doing is so menial. It seems so insignificant. Dear ones, don't despise the day of small things. Look to the Lord as this day of preparation. I'm sure the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, could have said, being a carpenter seems rather menial compared to the ministry which he was to accomplish. But it was a time of preparation which even the Son of God was willing to go through. So don't despise the time of preparation. For without diligent preparation, perhaps many years of preparation, there is ordinarily no growth, no maturity, and there is usually no blessing that will accompany without preparation. But I would move on from our text to note this. The Church of Jesus Christ needs men not only who have an inward call of God within their own heart, that is, an inward desire and direction to serve as a church officer, but who also have an outward call of God from the church, as evidenced by the formal acknowledgement of the congregation through its elders in ordination. Why didn't Christ begin his public ministry of preaching and teaching earlier in his life? Think of what he could have done if he had had 10 more years. Why did he wait to the time that he waited? Because, dear ones, he awaited the ministry of John, who was to prepare the way before him, and who would be the official minister appointed by God to ordain the Lord Jesus to his public ministry. Those, dear ones, who preach, baptize, or administer the Lord's Supper without formal ordination are speaking and acting on behalf of Christ without his authorized commission. You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Even the Son of God would not take such a presumptuous step, but humbled himself, patiently awaiting the time of his formal ordination. In Mark 1:9, we find only narrative concerning Christ's baptism by John. But as we turn to Matthew chapter 3, a parallel account, we find not only narrative there, but we find words that were actually exchanged between Jesus and John. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Consider these words. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him.
But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. See, there we find that John was so greatly humbled before the Son of God that he was reluctant to baptize the Lord of glory. Even though John was preaching at this time to hundreds, if not to thousands of people, even though his fame and his reputation were spreading throughout all Israel, yet he recognized his low estate before Christ. That is why he said that he should rather be baptized by Christ rather than baptize Christ. Here was a humble man. For humility, dear ones, is the emptying of self and the filling of self with Christ. It's not simply one or the other. It is both and. First, emptying ourselves, but not leaving a void, replacing that void with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was John. Pride and arrogance, dear ones, is death to the faithful and effectual ministry of a minister, elder, or deacon. It is among, that is, humility is among the chief graces in the life of a Christian, and particularly a chief grace within the life of a minister, elder, or deacon, a leader in the church. For pride, dear ones, takes the spotlight upon himself and takes the spotlight off of Christ. John was abased rather than being lifted up with pride at this point when Christ came to be baptized of him. But Christ bade John to baptize him, saying, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Here is the stated reason why Jesus was baptized by John. To fulfill all righteousness. Now, what did Jesus Christ mean by these words? To fulfill all righteousness. He meant that he and John must complete all that is required of them by the revealed will of God. They must complete it. They could leave none of it unfinished or undone. And that is why Jesus says, through the words of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 10, that when he had come into the world, he said, I have come to do thy will, O God, thy revealed will. All that thou hast given to me to accomplish, I've come to do it. How did Christ's baptism by John complete what was required of them in God's revealed will? How did Christ's baptism actually accomplish and complete the righteousness, the revealed will of God? Well, let me suggest two ways. First of all, it was Christ's ordination to his offices of prophet, priest, and king in order to accomplish the salvation of his people. That's the first way in which he fulfilled righteousness, being ordained and set apart, publicly acknowledged, and admitted to public ministry. For baptism or ceremonial washing was one of the acts performed in the ordination of priests to their office, according to Exodus chapter 40, verse 12. Again, let me simply point that out to you. Exodus 40, verse 12. There we read concerning the priests, And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. It is said of Levites in Numbers 4:3, that they were actually placed into their public work of ministry at 30 years of age, the same age of Christ as he now comes to be washed with water of baptism by John. Strictly speaking, dear ones, Christ, being sinless, could not receive John's baptism as a baptism for his own sin and repentance, for he had none. Thus, this is the first way in which the righteous requirements of God's revealed will were accomplished in Christ's baptism, in his ordination. The second way that I would suggest to you, when Christ says we must fulfill all righteousness, the second way in which righteousness was fulfilled was in this being a demonstration of Christ's humiliation. His humiliation as the suffering servant of the Lord, that he who knew no sin should become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He identified with sinners, though he was sinless. He placed himself in the position of a suffering servant and took upon himself the sins of his people to bear them forever, to remove them forever from his people. And this is the second way in which the righteous requirements of God and God's revealed will was accomplished in Christ's baptism. But the question arises, as we mentioned last Lord's Day, we would address it to some degree today, what mode did John use in baptizing the Lord Jesus Christ? Was he immersed, sprinkled, or poured? Traditionally, at least historically, this hasn't been so much of a significant question, I should say, so much to Presbyterians as it has been to Baptists. Because Presbyterians recognize, as we shall see, that all forms or modes may be considered as valid Christian baptism, received as valid Christian baptism. Whereas, it becomes a significant question to Baptists who say that sprinkling and pouring are invalid modes of baptism. And when one is baptized by those modes, it is not valid Christian baptism. Well, I would first of all say that our text does not directly tell us what mode Christ used or what mode John used to baptize Christ. It doesn't specifically declare how Christ was baptized, but merely that he was baptized. It's important to realize that the word baptism, put a star around this, baptism does not convey a specific mode, but rather conveys a particular ordinance appointed by Christ. Baptists are of the persuasion that the word baptize or baptism always means immerse. That is, to dip into water, and not only to dip into water, but when it refers to baptism, to dip under the water and then to bring up out of the water. Although it may be granted that baptism may be performed, perhaps by that action, by that kind of action, for example, in Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, I would be willing to grant that baptism, again, may validly be performed by way of immersion. Nevertheless, to say that the word baptism or baptize means to immerse is contrary to the Word of God. Let me simply point you to some biblical reasons why baptism or baptize does not mean immerse. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, we find these words, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. That particular word there, washings, divers washings, different kinds of washings, is the word baptisms. Divers kinds, or different kinds of baptisms. Now, within the chapter itself here, I would point out to you that one of those divers or different kinds of baptisms, there's actually three references within the chapter, and you can read the whole chapter to see those mentioned. But let me point one out to you in verse 19. One of those divers kinds of baptisms or washings is this. It says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people." One of the divers types of baptisms was in sprinkling not only the book, but all the people, sanctifying and setting them apart. Again, you can consult the Old Testament, but there were baptisms of this nature for those who were lepers. As unclean, if they became clean, if there was no sign of leprosy, if they touched a dead thing, various things that they would be designated as unclean, they became clean by sprinkling them with this type of baptism. And so the word baptism here certainly doesn't mean only, exclusively, immersion. We find in Ezekiel 36:25, there speaks of the coming of the Lord, and he says, "I will sprinkle the people. I will pour out my spirit upon the people, and I will sprinkle them, and I will cleanse them." Consider also in this regard Luke chapter 11, verse 38, where again the word baptism is used. Luke 11:38. But I would submit to you, not used for immersion. Luke 11:38. It says, "And when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." Here we find that the Lord was invited to have dinner with the Pharisee. The Lord came in, went in, sat down to eat. But what amazed the Pharisee was that he did not wash before eating. The word again, he did not baptize. He was not baptized before he ate. Was the Pharisee expecting him to immerse himself in a tub and then come out of the tub and then eat? Was that what he was expecting? No, because we look over at Mark chapter 7, verse 4, and we find there that the issue was the washing not of the whole body, submerging the whole body, but rather an issue of the hands. Ceremonially washing the hands in Mark 7:4. But not only did the Pharisees consider that to baptize or to wash their hands to be part of that which would make them clean. Now realize, these are things which are not written in the Word of God. These are things which the Pharisees themselves devised by their own tradition, which Christ condemns them for. But notice, they also believe that cups ought to be baptized, pots, brazen vessels, and tables. Again, are we talking about immersion of tables? We can certainly conceive of immersion with regard to pots and pans, but to tables? See, this was a ceremonial type of cleansing, a baptism. Sprinkling or pouring water upon by way of cleansing. And one other example that would demonstrate, and again, this is not exhaustive, but this is just illustrating the point that not all uses of baptism refer to immersion. Mark 1:8. Jesus said, and we looked at this last Lord's Day, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Mark is speaking of John here. John makes this declaration. John says, I baptize with water, but one is coming after me. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. You notice the parallel terms here. Baptize with water, baptize with the Holy Ghost. Does baptism with the Holy Ghost refer to baptism by way of being immersed into the Holy Ghost? Is that what is spoken of? Well, as we turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 3, verse 17, verse 18, and various places throughout the account of Acts, we find that the Holy Spirit is not a substance, as it were, into which believers are baptized, like water. They're not immersed into the Holy Spirit, but rather the Holy Spirit is poured out upon believers. Their baptism means, by way of mode, and the way it is applied, baptism refers to pouring forth and pouring upon. And if we're going to keep the thoughts parallel there, baptism with water, by, as John says about his own baptism, and baptism with the Holy Spirit, it would seem that we would want to keep the parallel idea as well, the same. That it's a pouring upon with water as well as a pouring on with the Holy Spirit. Inasmuch as the inward spiritual baptism is the reality of that which is outward, it would make sense that the form, the mode, parallel the outward as well. That the inward and the outward have the same mode. The action of immersion, dear ones, would be completely inappropriate when speaking of baptism with the Holy Ghost. For consider, we're not dipped into the Holy Ghost and buried in the Holy Ghost and then taken out of the Holy Ghost. That's what immersion is. Being submerged, but not just staying there, but being taken out of the substance. That's not what happens in the Holy Spirit. We're not baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit that way. Furthermore, inasmuch as baptism with water is the outward sign, as we said, consider again that the sign, the reality to which the outward sign points would be the same mode. Now, although no specific mode is directly identified for us in Mark chapter 1 or Matthew chapter 3, it would seem unlikely that John immersed Christ in light of Mark 1:8. Verse I read earlier, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. The similarity, if the Holy Spirit is poured upon us as it came upon Christ. Look at verse 10. How did the Spirit, when it came, was Christ immersed into the Spirit, or did the Spirit come and descend upon him? In Mark 1:10. Therefore, I would suggest that it's very unlikely that John immersed Christ in light of that passage. And I would also suggest that it's unlikely that Christ was immersed by John in light of the fact that in Numbers chapter 8, verse 7, there it teaches that those who were ceremonially washed or baptized, that particular act was performed by sprinkling. And if this is Christ's ordination into his high priesthood, into his office of prophet, priest, and king, then it would seem that by way of his ordination, that it would be similar to the ordination of the priests from the Old Testament. Now, one objection, and then we'll move on. One objection that is offered is this. Doesn't Mark 1:9 say that Jesus was baptized of John in Jordan? That is, literally, that Jesus was baptized of John into the Jordan. quite literally, into the Jordan. And in Mark 1:10, it says, "And straightway coming up out of the water." But what does it mean to be baptized into, or to go into, and to come out of, is the question. Does it mean that Jesus went under the water and came out from beneath the water? Or does it mean that Jesus went from the dry shore into the water and after his baptism came out of the water back to dry land? Well, I'd suggest that it's at least likely that the latter interpretation is the case. As we consider Acts 8:38 and Acts 8:39, those two verses, there Philip is baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, and notice the terminology that is used. Verse 38, "And he," that is Philip, "commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water." Notice, they went both down into the water. The same language, the same preposition, into. "Both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." And then, notice, verse 39, "And when they were," not he, not just the eunuch, "but when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip." So here we have, if going into the water and coming out of the water means immersion, then Philip not only immersed the Ethiopian eunuch, but he immersed himself. Because the identical same thing is said of both of them. I would suggest, therefore, that what we find in Mark was most likely not baptism that was performed by way of immersion. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, section 3, states, "Dipping of person into the water is not necessary." It doesn't say it's invalid. It just says it's not necessary. "But baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person." Whereas Baptists declare baptism by pouring or sprinkling to be invalid and require immersion, Presbyterians have declared baptism by immersion, pouring, or sprinkling to be valid. The second main point, and we'll move much more quickly from this point on, Christ's call to the ministry was evidenced not only by his baptism, but by the heavens being opened. Consider with me Mark 1:10. "And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." He saw the heavens opened. Jesus, having now received one aspect of formal ordination, namely baptism, he comes out of the Jordan River to the shore, and as he does, the heavens are opened in some type, it would seem like a miraculous manifestation. Whether it was a mere vision, I shouldn't say mere, whether it was a vision that only John beheld and Christ beheld, or whether it was an actual event that all beheld, it was a miracle that this occurred, the opening of the heavens. Now this is a further demonstration that Christ is now called to his public ministry, God giving this sign, this evidence, this unique evidence at the time of Christ's baptism. Dear ones, only the Lord Jesus Christ can open heaven for you and me. Only he is the ladder in Jacob's dream that reaches from heaven to earth. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way, truth, or life but through him. No one can get to the Father. No one can get to heaven but through Christ. You cannot work your way to heaven, dear ones. You cannot build your own ladder to heaven. You cannot be acceptable before a holy God on the basis of your own righteousness. There is nothing you can do by way of your works or merit to open heaven for yourself. It is open to you. It is opened for you miraculously by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Won't you come to him today? He invites all who hear this message of salvation to come to him. But you say, "I'm too filthy with sin. You don't know what sins I have committed. True, I don't know what sins you've committed, but I do know that there is only one unpardonable sin. And that is to obstinately and permanently turn away from the many invitations of Jesus Christ, to hate Christ, to blaspheme and demonize Christ, after having been given so much of the light of the gospel. That's an unpardonable sin, and anything else that you or myself has committed is pardoned and forgiven by the grace of God, never to be brought up against us again. Are you a lost sinner? Then Christ says to you, the Son of Man came. He didn't say to what degree you had fallen. He didn't say how many sins you have committed. There's a limitation. Are you a lost sinner, I ask you? Then Christ says to you, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Come to Him today. He will cast no one out who comes to Him. If you have come to Him, I invite you to come again to Him and renew your covenant with Him, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow Him, to take up your cross afresh and anew. Deny yourself and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The third main point. Christ's call to the ministry was evidenced by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Consider what is said in Mark chapter 1, verse 10. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. The Spirit like a dove descending upon him. You see, dear ones, not only were the priests to be washed by baptism as a part of their public ordination, but also they were to be anointed with oil, according to Exodus 29, verse 7. That was another part of their ordination, to be anointed with oil. The titles Messiah in Hebrew and Christ in Greek mean anointed one. The Lord Jesus, dear ones, is God's anointed one, ordained and set apart by God to be our prophet, priest, and king. In fact, the Lord Jesus said this about himself, quoting the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 61. He says in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, when was Christ anointed? If He is the anointed one, when was He anointed? Right here in Mark chapter 1, when the Holy Spirit came upon Him, He was anointed to that office. Officially, publicly anointed to that office, not only by baptism, but by means of the Holy Spirit coming upon Him. Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, makes this ever so clear. He says, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Here he was anointed as God's great high priest, His prophet and His king. And you know from John chapter 1, verse 33, that the Holy Spirit didn't just descend upon Him. John says that what was specifically significant, it remained upon Him. It came upon Him and remained upon Him. That was a sign to John that this was the Messiah, the anointed one. It didn't come upon Him and take off again, by way of that visual representation, that it remained upon Him. Out of the opened or rent heavens descended the Holy Spirit like a dove, or as Luke's Gospel in chapter 3, verse 22 says, in a bodily shape like a dove. Now, whether this was an actual dove or some physical manifestation that resembled a dove, I don't know. But I don't think that it's all that important, knowing for sure. I'm not going to quibble about that. However, I would suggest that what God intends to convey by representing the Holy Spirit in the likeness of a dove is the gentleness of Christ in preaching to the poor sinner the riches of salvation, in preaching to the captive sinner the message of deliverance from sin and hell, and in preaching to the sick and helpless sinner the good news of healing by God's grace alone. Remember, dear ones, Jesus Christ will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. Those, no matter how weak you may be, no matter how you're struggling today, you may feel like the flame is about to be extinguished. It may feel like you are so laid low, bent over, that you can't stand up straight. But the Lord says, He will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax, because He comes with the ministry of preaching salvation that delivers us, that lifts us up, that saves us and redeems us. The final point. Christ's call to the ministry was evidenced by the voice of the Father in Mark 1:11. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's never been an ordination service like this before, dear ones. God the Father booms forth in His mighty voice His divine approval of His Son and sends Him forth with that approval into His public ministry. How many heard the voice of the Father were not told. If the heaven opened, the heavens opened, and from the opened heavens came the Spirit descending, if that was only a vision, then perhaps only John and the Lord Jesus saw it. However, if the heavens were actually opened and the Spirit actually came upon Christ as a dove, then most likely the voice of the Lord from heaven was actually heard by the people who were standing around. In John chapter 12, verses 29 and 30, there the Lord also booms forth His voice from heaven. The Lord said, Glorify, Jesus said, Glorify Thy name, and God responds, I have glorified it and will glorify it. From heaven, He says this. And it says that the response of the people was some thought that it thundered. Others thought that an angel spoke to Christ. But they heard. They heard a voice. Though to some it was not distinguishable, they heard a voice. Though they may not have understood precisely the words, they heard a voice. And perhaps that was what happened on this occasion as well. Here we see, dear ones, a very clear manifestation of the three persons of the eternal Godhead. The Father speaks, the Son is baptized, and the Spirit descends. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three gods, but three persons eternally existing as one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Here, dear ones, Jesus is declared by God the Father to be the eternal Son of God, not one who became the Son of God by virtue of His incarnation. He is eternally begotten, whereas we are temporally adopted. We are adopted as the children of God only because we are made acceptable in the Beloved, in the One with whom God is well pleased. Dear ones, our only hope of eternal salvation is in Christ, who is the Beloved One of the Father. The affection and the love that God has for His Son is freely bestowed upon undeserving sinners like you and me. How do we know? How do we know the Lord loves us and will forevermore love us? Very important question as we conclude our sermon today. How do we know that He loves us and will evermore love us? Did He withhold His own Son? His only Son? his Isaac, whom he loved, or did he freely offer him to bear your iniquity, the curse which you deserved? Did he bear the infinite justice of God, the wrath of God for you? Can you think of a more precious gift in all the world than that? God gave his Son to bear that in your place. If you have trusted him, if you have come to him, he has not withheld even his only Son. Dear ones, it is only our own sin and our own unbelief that would ever challenge a God of such mercy to prove to us that he really loves us more than he has already shown us. You can't really challenge the character of God to a greater degree than to ask for a greater proof than he has already given to us. He does give us so many proofs of that. Our eyes are only open, but there is not a greater demonstration of his love than this. If that proof, dear ones, is not sufficient, no other proof that God may offer you will be sufficient in your mind. Nothing will satisfy you if that does not satisfy you. That God loves you and will forever love you. Is the love of God and the suffering that God brings into your life incompatible one with the other? Are you tempted to question God's love for you as an adopted child because of the affliction, the suffering that you're now going through? Well, let me ask you, did God love his own Son? He says here in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Of course, he loved his Son. Then how do you explain Mark 15:34, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Is that incompatible? Is that a contradiction? Absolutely not. The Lord went through that time of forsakenness by his Father, suffering not only as a man, but primarily as a man. Suffering as one who was one person, the eternal Son of God, but suffering in his flesh. And sensing in his human mind that God had abandoned, forsaken him. And yet, God could not cease to love his Son. Though he was going through that time of torment and suffering as no man has ever gone through, the Lord loved his Son. I encourage you, dear ones, if the Lord could pour forth that kind of wrath upon his Son and yet love his Son with infinite love, whatever we go through in this life, no matter how severe it may seem, we can know that God continues to love us and he has not ultimately, utterly forsaken us either. I encourage you, therefore, receive Christ by faith today. Renew your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and know that whatever comes your way by way of trial, loss, by way of affliction or tribulation is sent by a God who could love you no more than he already loves you. God cannot grow in his love for you. And he won't wane in his love for you. It can't be increased and it can't be decreased. For he loves you as he loves his only begotten Son, with whom he is well pleased. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do come to thee, Lord, and ask that thou would forgive us. For though Christ, as a man, could legitimately question whether thou had forsaken him because of the infinite wrath that he was bearing, He bore that infinite wrath for us so that we would forever know that that question is totally out of place for us. Because Christ has borne that forsakenness, that cursedness, we will never know what it is to be utterly forsaken. O Lord our God, we thank Thee and praise Thee this day that Thou hast spoken and declared, O Lord, that Jesus Christ is the appointed minister of the new covenant, that He is the ordained prophet, priest, and king who has accomplished salvation, fulfilling the covenant of redemption. And our Father, we pray that we would find ourselves this day looking to Him, seeing that our only hope, Lord, of peace, of joy, of salvation, of life, of wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Him who is accepted before Thee. We pray, Father, that we would not try to find our peace and our joy, O Lord, in the world and the things of the world, for we will be deeply disappointed and ashamed if we do so. But help us, Father, to find our peace, our contentment, our joy, our salvation in Christ alone, and then we'll be able to enjoy all that Thou hast blessed us with in this world. We praise Thee, our God, for Thy word this day. Apply it to our lives. Cause us, O Father, to be those who desire the Spirit of God to be poured out upon our lives, to be manifested in our lives. Cause us, O Lord, to be those who, like John, point to Jesus Christ in all that we do and say. For we ask it in the name of the Lord. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind. As though he had said, that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.